We're going to turn our attention now to the Bible and to the book of Acts, chapter 2, which you'll find on page 150 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. There's a copy of the Church Bible sitting in the basket underneath the seat in front of you, or the seat you're sitting on, and you might find it helpful to have one of these open in front of you so that we can not just read the Bible, but think about what it says together. And you can check that what I am saying about the Bible agrees with what Luke, who was the man who wrote the book of Acts, had to say in the first place. This passage from Acts chapter 2 I've chosen this morning because it describes the very first Christian baptism that ever took place. It comes in the book of Acts, which is the sequel to Luke's gospel. So Luke describes the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and then in the Acts of the Apostles, it picks up with what happens next. And one of the things that happened next very early in the book of Acts is the first occasion of Christian baptism. And we're going to look at different parts of Acts chapter 2 this morning, but I want to begin reading to you from verse 22. Which is in the middle of a sermon that Peter had preached. So up to this point, the disciples had been together in an upper room, and then they had been filled with the Holy Spirit. The wind had blown, and there had been tongues of fire reaching out to them, and then the Holy Spirit had come and sent them out speaking in languages that everybody could understand, to share their understanding of Jesus. And then Peter began to preach, to explain to people what was going on. And we're going to pick up in the middle of his sermon in verse 22, where it says, "Listen to these words. Listen to these words, fellow Israelites. Jesus of Nazareth was a man whose divine authority was clearly proven to you by all the miracles and wonders which God performed through him. You yourselves know this, for it happened here among you. And in accordance with his own plan, God had already decided that Jesus would be handed over to you, and you killed him by letting sinful men crucify him. But God raised him from death, setting him free from its power, because it was impossible that death should hold him prisoner." And then moving on to verse 32, it says, "God has raised this very Jesus from death, and we are all witnesses to this fact. He has been raised to the right-hand side of God, his Father, and has received from him the Holy Spirit as he had promised. And what you now see and hear is his gift that he had poured out on us. For it was not David who went up into heaven. Rather, he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right until I put your enemies as a footstool under your feet.' So all the people of Israel then are to know for sure that this Jesus, whom you crucified, is the one that God had made Lord and Messiah." And at the end of that sermon, the people responded, and Peter told them what they had to do. In verse 38, "Each one of you must turn away from your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins will be forgiven, and you will receive God's gift, the Holy Spirit." So that was the sermon that Peter preached that day. And the response of people coming to him and receiving the gift of baptism, Christian baptism, for the very first time. And I want us to think together a little bit about that this morning. You probably know that the train from Inverness to London leaves Inverness at 8:46 p.m. Did you know that? Well, it does. Leaves in the line permitting, I presume. So it leaves Inverness at 8:46 p.m. But if you wanted to get that train, then you might well decide to go and board it at Stirling, which is where it is at about 8 minutes past midnight. You might decide that if you lived in Glasgow, getting to Stirling at 8 minutes past midnight would be a lot easier than getting to Inverness just before a quarter to nine. And if you did board the train at Stirling, you would be joining others who had got on at Pitlochry or Dundee. And later on in the journey, you might find yourself sharing your carriage or your sleeper berth with other folks who got on board as far south as Crewe Junction at 5:30 in the morning. And at the end of the day, or at least early the next day, it wouldn't really make much difference, because all of you who were on the train would arrive off the train that came from Inverness at London Euston just in time for breakfast. And actually, the same is true of Christian baptism. I'm sure you'd spotted the connection. It doesn't matter when you come on board the church. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you were one of the first century apostles or one of the characters who appear listening to Peter's sermon and being baptized first time around, or whether you were a monk like Martin Luther in the Middle Ages, or whether you were a baby like Isla was this morning in her parents' arms, or whether you're an adult dramatically and gloriously converted to faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter when you came on board, but where you are going, what it is that you have joined, which is the church of Jesus Christ. And so what we have in Acts chapter 2 in this first example of Christian baptism is the beginning of something that all of us who believe are now a part of, and beginning in a significant time in human history. Peter makes the historical sequence plain. It begins with Jesus in verse 22, who was the man. He describes him as Jesus of Nazareth. Sometimes we talk about Jesus Christ or Jesus the Son of God or Jesus the King, but when we say Jesus of Nazareth, we are focusing particularly on the carpenter's son who lived on earth beside other folk just like ourselves. And yet he wasn't just like ourselves, because he performed miracles and wonders during his remarkable and unrepeatable life. Nevertheless, they killed him, we are told in verse 23. They crucified him. The folks that Peter was speaking to let the Romans get away with murder. They killed him, but God, we are told, raised him from death. In verse 24, and picking that up again in verse 32, raised him from death. And after that, he returned in verse 33 through what we call the ascension to sit at the right-hand side of God. And we are told in verse 33 there that when he went to the side of God, his Father, he received the Holy Spirit. And Jesus didn't keep that Spirit to himself, but poured him out, which is what is described in the first part of Acts chapter 2 that we'll come back to later. Having gone up to heaven, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit down on that day that we call Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit made a difference to the folks who received him, that all those who were present at the time saw for themselves. And Peter says to them, "What you now see and hear is his gift that he has poured out on us." And as a result of that whole sequence of events, beginning with Jesus' birth, we get to the stage in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, where many of them believed the message and were baptized. So just as you do not need to have been at Inverness to have come off the Inverness train, so you do not need to have been in Jerusalem to have seen the wind or felt the fire or heard the people speaking in tongues in order to belong now to what began then. All you need to do is to believe and to be baptized. And the way that Paul puts it is this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, he says to folks in a completely different part of the world from where all this took place, where probably none of those who had been in Jerusalem when Peter spoke were among his audience, he said to them, Christ is like a single body. It's got many parts, but it's still one body, even though it's made up of different parts. And in the same way, all of us, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, we could say whether we come from New Zealand or Troon, whether we're slaves or free, we've all been baptized into one body by the same Spirit. And that means there's no priority. That's why Alistair has just as much right to play in the pulpit as I do. There's no priority whether you've been baptized by a bishop or somebody that no one has heard of before. Whether you are the church's newest member or someone whom we refer to as a pillar of the kirk. You know what a pillar of the kirk is? A pillar of the kirk is something that it's difficult to see past and hard to move. But even if you're a pillar of the kirk, you have no priority. No priority for those with dramatic conversion stories or particularly useful gifts and talents for the work of the church or tremendous confidence in God based on miraculous personal experience. That doesn't give you any priority. Because you know that if the train had never left Inverness, then all up and down the line, people would still be standing in the platform. And the only thing they would all have in common is that none of them would get to London. And the same is true with baptism. It doesn't matter when you came to faith or how that happened or why you decided to become a Christian. The significant thing is not you, but that on the cross, Jesus died for us. That in his love for us, God brought him back to life, and that in order to reach us, the Holy Spirit came to start the church so that it was here for us, and into it we could all be baptized. Let us take a closer look together at what happened that morning before Peter began to preach, going back to Acts chapter 2 at verse 1, the Holy Spirit's coming. In chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, it says. Now, Pentecost was a Jewish harvest festival, so it was a time when people were expecting to be able to celebrate gifts from God, but the harvest they reaped that morning in their upper room was not the one that they had expected. When the day of Pentecost came, all the believers were gathered together in one place. Suddenly, in verse 2, there was a noise from the sky which sounded like a strong wind blowing. Now, that would have prepared any Hebrew speaker for what was coming, because in the Hebrew language, the words which we translate breathe and the word for spirit and the word for wind are all the same. So if someone was to say that God breathed his spirit like the wind into us, you'd use the same word three times in that sentence. So that the noise like the wind would make people think the spirit is coming. And also Jesus himself had said in John's Gospel in chapter 3, verse 8, that the wind blows wherever it wants. And it's like that with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit comes to them just because he wants to. He's not under our control. So it's not that the church decides who can be Spirit-filled and decides to baptize them and make that happen. But rather the Spirit comes wherever he wants and goes wherever he wants. And within any Christian congregation, the sacrament of baptism recognizes that the Spirit has come. But always it's God who remains in control. So there was the noise of the wind, and then in verse 3, they saw what looked like tongues of fire that spread out and touched each person there, each of the very different characters and personalities, but all touched by the same tongue of fire. And the imagery there is clear, isn't it? Fire brings light. Fire brings warmth and heat and energy, and sometimes also fire brings cleansing. It burns off all the impurities. In Isaiah's vision of God in the temple, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 7, we're told that an angel took a burning coal from the altar and brought it, and it touched Isaiah's lips with the burning coal. And normally that would sound like an instrument of torture, but it was a dream, it was a vision. And along with the burning coal came the voice of the angel that says, "Now your guilt is gone and your sins are forgiven," because the fire had burnt the sin away and purified the prophet to speak the word of God. So the wind and the fire make the presence of God's Spirit felt. But then, having come into the room, he began to make a difference to the people who were there. It says in verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to talk in other languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. The Spirit made a difference to them. Let me fit in my wee bit of boasting now. On Wednesday of last week, I was taken out for lunch in Edinburgh to one of the poshest clubs in Edinburgh, a beautiful terrace overlooking the castle and Prince's Street Garden, looking down on all the plebs walking in the street below as I sipped my glass of chilled white wine. It was very pleasant. And there were signs of wealth all around. The pictures, paintings hanging on the wall, not pictures, but original oil paintings hanging in the wall, the sumptuous leather sofas in which we reclined afterwards, drinking our coffee, the way that everybody apart from me was so well-dressed, with nice suits and ties, or ladies covered in jewellery. There was evidence of wealth all around. But when I left the club to get the train back to Glasgow, I wasn't any wealthier than I had been before. It hadn't made any difference to me, unfortunately. I could perhaps have checked some of the other coat pockets in the cloakroom and that might have done the job, but I didn't. So I came out unchanged by having been in the presence of wealth. But the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. He not only makes his presence felt with signs of wind and signs of fire, he also made a difference to the people who were there and enabled them to do something that they hadn't been able to do before. And it was because of that that Peter was later on in his sermon able to say, "What you now see and hear is the result of the Holy Spirit." The crowd to whom he was preaching hadn't seen the wind, they hadn't seen the fire, but they heard what? Why this particular difference? They heard each one of the disciples speaking in a foreign language. Now, why didn't the Spirit make them able to walk in water as Jesus had done? That would have attracted a crowd. Or why didn't he make them able to call down fire from heaven like Elijah on Mount Carmel in the Old Testament, or to part the River Jordan like Joshua? Why did he make them able to speak in foreign languages as a sign to show that the Spirit had come? Well, the answer is given in the very next verse. It says in verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, or probably gathered in Jerusalem. Pilgrims come to the festival. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, religious people who had come from every country in the world. Now, they probably hadn't come from Canada and Iceland and New Zealand and South Africa, but they'd come from every country that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, had ever heard of. And when they heard this noise of people speaking in foreign languages, a large crowd gathered, and they were all excited because each one of them heard the believers speaking in his or her own language. You see what had happened? The Spirit had given, had made a difference to the people who received him, had given them something that they could do that would not just entertain or thrill but that was of immediate practical use. They were able to speak in the languages of every tribe and tongue, so that every single person in Jerusalem knew that what had happened was for them, and the message being spoken was addressed to them. And so the emphasis immediately shifts from how the words came to be spoken by the miraculous power of the Spirit to what the words said, from the miraculous to the meaningful. Or as Paul puts it later on, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 19, about the Christian gift of speaking in tongues, which many people in that congregation were getting very excited about. Paul said in church worship, "I would rather speak five words that can be understood in order to teach others than thousands of words in strange tongues." The Spirit comes to share himself with speakers of every language so that people here from every nation on earth could believe and be baptized. And what that means is for every person here this morning, whether you're one of our visitors or guests, whether you come to church every week, whatever country you come from, whatever education you've had, whether you're reading the Bible for the first time or the 500th time, what it means is that God has a word for you. God wants to speak to you. And he wants to speak to you in a way that you can understand. This is not a message for other religious people. It's not a message for the person sitting beside you. Often we read the Bible and think of other people who could benefit from the message. But the Spirit made sure that nobody in Jerusalem made that mistake. This message is for you. I want you to hear in your language, the way that you speak, getting inside your mind, because your mind is the way to your heart. And that's where God wants to reach. And that applies to everyone, everywhere. Later on, from verses 9 and 10, there's a list of all the countries that the people there came from: Parthia, Media, Elam, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the regions of Libya near Cyrene. Have you heard of those places recently? Egypt and Libya, along with Tunisia and Algeria, the United Arab Emirates, and places where we have been watching in the news this week about civil war and military oppression and freedom fighters and homeless refugees. And we watch the terrible events unfolding there and we think to ourselves, what is God going to do about this? Or what does God want the outcome to be? And that was the people, these were the places that the Holy Spirit was speaking about and speaking in this passage. So when you're watching Colonel Gaddafi in the news next week, or some of the rebels against him running around being showered with shrapnel, think to yourself that God has a message for them, that he sent his Spirit into the world to tell them, a message that was sent long before all this trouble began and long before the tide of Islam swept across the desert. Maybe we think that the Christian gospel is fine for folks living in the west of Scotland because we've been Christians for oodles of centuries, but other parts of the world belong to other faiths. But long before any of that happened, the Holy Spirit came and spoke to the natives of Libya and other places like that, and made sure that everyone could hear in their own language of the great things that God has done, by which they meant the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And it remains his purpose today that all those people should hear about that for the single purpose that they could believe and be baptized. So it may be that the train from Inverness to London doesn't call in at Tripoli or Cairo, but the Church of Jesus Christ is there to collect people from every part of the world. So what is baptism all about? And if it is to do with becoming part of the church, then what does it have to do with the water that the butterfly was floating in this morning? What's it all about? Well, there's really two parts to baptism, and Peter neatly sums them both up in verse 38. Because baptism is, first of all, a cry for help. Peter says, every one of you must turn from your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus so that your sins will be forgiven. That's the first half of verse 38. And it was an invitation given to people who were deeply troubled. See that back in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were deeply troubled and said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? And Peter said, turn away from your sins and be baptized. Why were they deeply troubled? Well, because Jesus has just told them in the verse before that, in verse 36, that this Jesus, whom they all knew about, this Jesus whom you crucified, is the one that God has made both Lord and Messiah. Now, we sometimes proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ as if it was good news. It's our hope as Christians. It's our joy. It's our confidence. We know that because God brought Jesus Christ back to life, then God has the power to bring us back to life. We know because of the resurrection that death has been defeated and life after death is our possibility. We know that because Jesus has returned to heaven to sit at his right hand side in glory, he has paved the way for us and we can follow him. It's the best news possible. And for that reason, Christians celebrate Easter Sunday morning as the highlight of the year. And we sing, thine be the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory you over death have won. But you know, that's the exact opposite of what it was like for these people when Peter first proved to them that Jesus had come back to life. It struck the fear of God into their hearts. Why? Because they'd killed him. Can you imagine the scariest horror film you might watch? In which one of the characters murdered another or conspired to have them killed. And then in the horror film, the person who had died came back to life, came back to haunt the killers, came back not just as an ordinary human being, but with miraculous supernatural power and with the wrath of God. And that's what they thought they were in for here. This Jesus, you killed him, and now he's coming back to get you. No wonder they were deeply troubled. What do we need to do to be saved? And that cry for help was a cry for baptism. Because Jesus died for all the sins of all the world. And all the things that you and I have done wrong or neglected contributed to his sufferings and to his death. We too are among those who should be horror-struck by the awful news of resurrection. Because our shortcomings and neglect sadden God and our deliberate defiance angers him. And so we need to cry out with the crowd and say, what can we possibly do to be saved? And Peter says, here is the truth, that instead of God taking out his feelings of anger on us, he has taken out his feelings on Christ and the cross instead. And so our meeting with Jesus, which should have been the last and worst moment of our lives, instead becomes the best and most wonderful. Because he doesn't come in anger at all, but comes in peace and comes in love. What are we going to do? Says Peter, be baptized so that your sins will be forgiven. And that's where the water comes into baptism in this first understanding of it. It's as if the water is washing the sins away. So that what a returning Jesus would have spotted and been angry about and punished is no longer there, and all he sees is people who are spotless and purified and clean. And so we encounter not God's anger, but his love. And that's what's symbolized in baptism with the water, but that's why it's only a symbol, because of course water itself can't wash things away. You try it. You go and commit a crime and then have a bath the day before you're taken to court and see if it makes any difference to the judge or the jury. It doesn't work. It needs something stronger than water to wash away sin. And in the book of Revelation, in one of the strangest sayings in the Bible, we see what it is that really washes sin away. John sees into heaven, and in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, he sees a group of Christians in heaven, and they are described to him in this very strange way. John is told, these are people who have had their clothes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I don't spend a lot of time doing the laundry in our house, but I know as well as anybody else that blood doesn't wash things away. That if you poured blood in instead of washing powder to that wee ball that tumbles around inside the machine, it wouldn't bring your clothes out whiter than white or purer than pure. We wash blood off most of the time. But in Revelation, it washes things away. And that's because in the symbolic language of the Bible, that's what blood does. It's why for the whole history of the Old Testament, the people of Israel sacrificed animals. It was the blood that mattered, the blood that was poured out in the altar. And even that didn't do any good. It was simply preparing the way, preparing their minds to understand that Jesus had to be crucified, that the blood had to be shed, because only that could take their sins away. No amount of apologizing, no amount of making amends, no amount of being better next time around, but only the bloody sacrifice of the perfect Son of God could deal with the problem of sin. So instead of being angry with us for killing him, as Jesus would be if he was more like us, his death becomes our only hope. It's not our goodness that makes us good enough for God, only his forgiveness. And baptism happens when we cry for help. Not when we appeal to God for recognition and say, look at me and see all the clever things that I have done, how well I have done, or at least how much better I am than I could have been. Nor even when we appeal to God and say, look how many excuses I've got and how much it's not my fault. But when we appeal to God for mercy and say to him that since I am as I am, I would have no hope if it was not for the fact that you are as you are. A cry to the one who loves to help. A cry for mercy is one half of baptism, but the other half is a promising start. Because Peter goes on in verse 38, having said to them, each one of you must turn away from your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins will be forgiven. He then says, and you will receive God's gift, the Holy Spirit. So we've asked for forgiveness, which in a sense is not so much asking for God to give us something as asking for God not to give us something, to hold back or refrain from ever from giving us what we really deserve. But in addition to not giving us unforgiveness, he gives us this something extra as well. It's as if a man in debt had gone to the bank to see the manager about his overdraft, and the bank manager had said, not just we'll cancel the overdraft so that you can start to save again. He says, in addition to that, we'll pay this lump sum of £1 million into your bank account and set you up for life. You will receive God's gift, the Holy Spirit. And we already know what that is like, or at least we can extrapolate what is likely to happen when we receive the gift of the Spirit, because we've already seen him making the disciples of Jesus in the first century able to speak in tongues. So we know that the Spirit comes to us in whatever form is going to be of most practical use to us in the situation in which we find ourselves now. He's going to change and transform us to equip us to be the best possible servants of his that we can be. So the answer is not to get out your French or Russian or Sanskrit dictionary and try to learn to speak a foreign language to prove that you're Spirit-filled. It's not even to look for the Holy Spirit himself and say, let me have some experience of your presence. It's rather to look at the situation in which we find ourselves and say, what do I need to be for God here? What does God want me to do, and what am I lacking that will help me to do it? Do not seek a spiritual experience, but simply attempt Christian obedience. And in the doing of that, you will discover the Spirit at work in your life. And here, the water of baptism symbolizes the Spirit like rain falling on dry ground, or like water pouring through an irrigation channel to make the crops in the field grow. In the words of Isaiah in chapter 32, verse 15, once more, God will send us his Spirit, and the wasteland will become fertile, and fields will produce rich crops, and everywhere in the land righteousness and justice will be done, because everyone will do what is right, and there will be peace and security forever. Is that not what you want your world to be like, your family to be like, your community to be like, your congregation to be like? Peace and security, righteousness and justice. And what Peter says is that is what will happen by the gift of the Holy Spirit. When baptized believers go out into the world with their heart set upon Christian obedience, then the Spirit will come, and that is what he will make us able to give and able to share and able to do. It's the gift of the Spirit. That living a life for Jesus is not described in terms of duty-bound burdens placed upon people, but rather as the freedom granted and the opportunity provided and the gift given for us to become as much satisfied and fulfilled as it is possible for any human being to be, and to spread that experience of God's grace into the world in which we live by the gift of the Spirit. So you see, when we baptize a baby, we give them a name: Isla, Nancy, Alona, Shannon. And sometimes people make a mistake and they call baptism christening because they're being given their Christian name. But in reality, the important name is not the name that is given to the child, Isla, but the name of Jesus, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's her name. That's my name. That's the name of everyone who has given their lives to Jesus. And at the end of the day, the water, although it has these symbolic meanings, doesn't matter. If you've never had the water splashed but have done the believing bit, then you have been named for Jesus. And he is the name of the one to whom you belong. And he is the name of the one whom you represent. You go out into the world, and by what you do and what you say, people see what Jesus is like. And he is the one whose power you are given to live up to that reputation by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we have baptized one child this morning, and it marvelous privilege to do that. But at the end of the day, it's not really about her. Or at least it's not just about her, it's about all of us. I'm truly grateful that I didn't have to cradle you all in my arms this morning, one by one, and splash water on you, but it's about us all. And every time that baptism is acted out in front of us, it's a sign for us, it's a message to us, and it asks us, are you seriously grateful for the forgiveness of sins that we have received? Think of the monstrous image of a dead man coming back to life with renewed power. Are you seriously grateful for the way in which he comes to you? Are you deeply humbled by our shameful need of that forgiveness? It's so easy for Christians sometimes to look around the world and see so many other people doing regrettable and delinquent things and think how sad we are that we're there like that, but pleased we are that we are so much better. Every time we see baptism, we should be saying to ourselves, how utterly ashamed that I needed blood to wash my sins away. But are you also growing in confidence and realizing with every baptism you see that you are clean? And there's no need to hide yourself away. There's no need to shed the responsibility of living the Christian faith. There's no need to pass the buck to others because you are clean. And are we giving up our own names, our struggle for reputation? You know, it's wonderful when somebody phones you up or sends you a message by name and says, you did really well the other day. I'm really grateful for the help that you give me. That makes us feel like $1 million. But are we really giving up our own names and saying to ourselves, what matters is not the recognition that I receive, but the glory that I can give to Jesus? Because if it wasn't for him, at the end of the time when my name is read out in the day of judgment, it would have been a dirty name, a name of shame and heading for destruction. But because of the name of Jesus, because of all that baptism means, because we can repent and be baptized and have our sins forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then the angels in heaven will rejoice at the sounding out of those names who belong to Jesus.